Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 16 as we continue on a series. It's the third season of Acts, a study of the early days of the church branching out into the world and coming alive. And we continue that this morning. Just so you're not distracted, the sermon will be a little bit different this morning. There's a lot of narrative, a lot of story, and because of that, I've asked Phil. I had Bob do it in the first service, going to have Phil do it in the second service, read portions of Scripture to us this morning, because a lot of it is good taken together as a whole. And so Phil will be back here helping me out during the sermon this morning. Well, I'm going to begin growing up sharing with you about a favorite book of mine, and it is called My Mother is Lost, okay? You probably have not read this book. It is out of print. It is difficult to find. I actually had to have my parents send me some of the images from it, and as I was looking at it, I thought, boy, we really did not take good care of our books growing up. And so, anyway, but this is My Mother is Lost. So I want to read just a couple of pages from it. If we look at the first page, you get an idea of the story, okay? It was crowded inside Fuller's department store, and so you see all the shoppers, okay? And so it takes place in a mall here. So if you go to the next slide there. So here's the mom and her son, Willie, and they will be the focus of our story this morning. The mom is looking for jewelry, which is always dangerous, okay? So we go to the next slide. That is, they're hopping and walking around. She says, you know, hey, I want to be sure that you be sure and hold my hand. It says the boy held his mother's hand and that the glove that she was wearing was felt nice and soft, or nice and soft and nice. So if you go to the next slide. So here they are, right? She said, don't let go of my hand, and so they go up the escalator, and they go down at the escalator, and then sure enough, on the next slide, there he is, holding the glove, but his mom's hand is no longer in it, and this is the beginning of the story, and the next slide kind of captures it. Willie looked at the glove, and he said, my mother must be lost, right? My mother must be lost. Now, when something goes missing, the emotions that we have can have a huge range. I don't know if maybe as a kid, if you've ever been in this situation where all of a sudden you're lost, right? You look up, and all of the adults seem unfamiliar. You don't see them at all. You don't see anyone that you recognize or notice. Parents, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this either, though, where you've lost your kid in a department store or somewhere else. And when something goes missing, there's a range of emotions. Okay, you can take the picture down now, thanks. It is a range, and one of the range may be if we think of when a child goes missing, like here, what are our thoughts and feelings? It's anxiety and fear. On the other hand, maybe you misplace your keys and you're in a hurry and you need to leave and you can't find them. What's the emotion then? Frustration, right? Something is missing, and so there's frustration. I remember talking to a family about another kind of something missing. It was after their house had burned down. It's in Louisiana. And as they were walking through the rubble searching for any missing family photographs, and the emotion there was simply grief. You know, in each case, something of incredible value was lost. And when the most precious of things go missing, we will lose sleep. We are willing to swim oceans. We will climb mountains. We will go looking for it. If it takes pain upon us, we will do whatever it takes to get that thing that was lost back. Jesus speaks of this very thing during his life when he tells three stories back to back to back. You heard one of them already this morning. Each one about something that is missing, something that is lost, a missing sheep, a missing coin, and a missing son. And what Jesus is trying to get a point, or what point he's trying to get across in each of those stories, is that in each instance, these stories represent God's rejoicing because something of great value to God was found. You see, all of mankind has gone missing. We all have. We're all lost. And God has set out for the missing. And he is seeking those who were lost. This morning, we get to see three of those pursuits. He's going to seek out three individuals, and God is willing to sacrifice everything to find these three individuals. And the question I want us to ask ourselves when we're done is, do we believe this to be true of ourselves? Do we believe that the God of the universe values us? and that he would sacrifice everything to find us. I want to read three of the passages this morning to introduce the three who have gone missing. It is Acts 16, 14 first. Our very first person, verse 14, says this: "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." The second one who has gone missing is in verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling." And then the third one that we'll be looking at this morning, the jailer. "When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, pray that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes and our ears this morning to spiritual things. Lord, as we see you seeking after the missing, Lord, would we see also that you have sought after us. Lord, would you use it to encourage us to open our eyes this morning to the gospel of Jesus. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So I make this claim up front that God is pursuing those who are lost. How do we know that he is pursuing those who are lost? Well, last week, we saw something very interesting. Paul and Silas, if you remember, they were continuing to want to go north. They wanted to head north. And at each place, we saw two times, we saw the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus, it says, stops them from going north. And God keeps pushing them and nudging them west. He was pushing them in the direction of Europe. And so our text begins in a very interesting way. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12. Very interesting way about God pursuing these three who are lost. Let me build a case for it right here. It says this: "So setting sail from Troas, he made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days." Luke uses here nautical language, and we don't really see it in our kind of translation, but when it says that he made a direct voyage to Samothrace, what he's saying there is that the wind was at their backs, okay? And I think that this is very important to us to understand the nautical language and what it means that the wind was at their back, because we see that God is driving at something. He's pushing towards something. And it is not unlike a junior high dance. Anyone remember junior high dances? I know we try to purge those things out of our mind. But a junior high dance, right? I know that we, you know, when you go to a dance in junior high, you did not want to let your friend know that you wanted to dance with someone else, right? If your buddy found out that you wanted to dance with someone else, they would push you toward dancing with them. And when I say push you, I mean physically they would push you, right? They would get behind you, and they would drive you over there to them, and then they would take off, leaving you with probably what is one of the most awkward introductions in the history of mankind, right? Everyone knows this feeling? Well, this is the sense of what God is doing here in this nautical language. God is using the wind of his creation to push Paul and Silas directly to where he wants them to go. I want you to imagine, remember they had gotten thwarted a couple of times, stopped a couple of times because they were trying to go north. God kept pushing them west. The doors keep closing on them. Finally, they get in a boat, and the wind picks up, and it gets the sail, and it all of a sudden, you know, they're moving again. It's as if you can kind of imagine them looking up, seeing the wind, and saying, "Okay, God, we get it, right? You're wanting us to go to Europe." And the reason God is driving them to Europe is that God is seeking after these three missing people. He is seeking after them, and he will find them. So let's meet the three who went missing. I want to just give you a quick introduction to them. It's kind of like years ago when children used to go missing, they would put their picture on the back of milk cartons. Okay, some of you might remember that. And the idea was to give you a sense of who they are, what they look like, so that you would know when you found them. Well, this morning, I want to give you those same sense of that, the profiles of the three individuals who are missing. We have three conversion experiences before us, and I want to suggest to you that Luke is very calculating in picking these three to share with us. Certainly there were others, But he picks these three to share with us. The very first one that we're going to see is Lydia. Lydia is of the upper class. She is a pious woman, a wealthy businesswoman. The second one we're going to see is a slave girl. She is lower class. She is marginalized in the world. And then we're going to see the jailer, who is the middle class. He is non-religious. And so each of these stories, once again, it's a narrative, and so I'm going to invite Phil here to share with us as we look at this very first one. And my hope is that we will enter into, think through, who are the characters this morning, and do we see ourselves at all within the characters? And so we begin with the first story. It is the businesswoman, those of the upper class, the intellectual person who studies religion, and her name is Lydia.
And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
All right. Well, this missing person, we see her as Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Remember, there are four together. And they are seeking to go to the Jew first, but they come to this city, Philippi, and there is no synagogue, which means that there is a very limited number of Jews, if any Jews at all. If you had 10 men, Jewish men in a city, you had to have a synagogue. There's no synagogue here, but they did hear that there were a group of people seeking after the one true God who were by a river and who were praying. And so they'd heard that, and so they seek after this. And it is here by the river where God finds his first missing person. Here she is. She is a religious person. She is a person trying to discover how to find God. I don't know if you've ever thought about what is religion. And maybe you've heard someone who, after they became a Christian, they said, "Hey, I became a Christian. I have found Jesus." You see, that's not really true, right? Because Jesus wasn't lost, right? You didn't find Jesus. Actually, Jesus found you. The story of the Bible is not about us finding God, but God finding us. But religion is the other way around. Religion is always telling us how to find God, what he expects from us, so that we can have a relationship with him. Religion shows us the prayers that we have to pray, the actions that we have to do, the songs that we have to sing, the sacrifices to make so that God will accept us. And here is Lydia offering her prayers to be accepted by God. God finds her in a unique way. The other two are going to have a different story, but specifically with this woman who's a religious woman, there at the river, God is going to find her in a different way. Paul is preaching, and it is through his teaching of the Word of God that God opened this lost woman's heart to the message of Jesus Christ, and the missing person was found. It was on this day that Lydia lost her religion, right? She no longer approaches God through sacrifice, but she approaches him through the sacrifice that was done for her, through the sacrifice of Christ. She doesn't have to live a perfect life because the perfect life was lived for her by Christ. And this wealthy woman shows these four Christian men right after this hospitality at her house, which, by the way, speaks of her wealth, right? That she's able to bring four people into her house without any problem, a sign once again of her wealth, this woman who sells purple clothing. As we think about Lydia, I think that there are probably some of us here this morning who are religious. And what I mean by religious, it is that you view Christianity as providing a way to approach God, right? Maybe for you, God is an academic exercise. You come to the river and you offer God your theology, and you offer him your theology that he might be impressed by you, or maybe prayers that he might look favorably upon you. Maybe you do scripture memory that he may be proud of you, or you tithe to buy his pleasure. Or you serve God at church that he might own you or owe you. But you see, doing these things, especially for those motives, is religion. It's religion. It's seeking God and expecting God to pay you for what you've given to him. And Paul offers Lydia something more than religion at the river, and it changes her life. She does some of the same things, certainly after her conversion, that she did before her conversion, like prayer, like reading the scriptures. But it's no longer religion that is driving her, but now she is responding to a God who loves her, a response to the love that God has shown to her. You know, as we try to wrestle with this, because religion can look a lot like faith at times, how do we know if we're falling into this religious category? And I think a good test for us is to see how our heart responds when bad things happen to us, when difficult things happen to us. When that happens, do we feel cheated? In other words, do we feel that God did not hold up His end of the bargain? We did all that we were supposed to do, but God did not hold up His end of the bargain. It is religion that drives that thinking. Instead, what Paul offers here and what he offers to you this morning is not religion, but a response to the God who has shown love towards through His Son Jesus. And it is the very first missing person who is now found. We move on now to the second one in the story who is found. It is the slave girl who is part of the lower class. And Phil, if you take it from there.
As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour.
We come to a very troubled individual, and it is our second person who is missing. And what we see with this individual is that she's actually being oppressed in two different ways, right? She's has one oppression, that she's a slave girl. She has her owners, and her owners are selling her out, using her ability to tell fortunes as a means to make themselves money. And so there's oppression there, but there's also a second oppression as well, and that is the fact that how is it that she can tell fortunes? It's because she is possessed by a demon that is giving her this ability. And you see, this demon is really destroying her from the inside out. Demon notices the power of Paul that he has through God, especially as they enter in. And so the demon causes this young woman to strangely say, you know, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." But, and we would think, well, that's a positive thing, right? It's an affirmation or a profession of faith. But we've seen before that demons, although they sometimes know truth, they don't always believe truth. And so it's not a profession of faith at all, but it's a profession of knowledge. I love the text there because notice it didn't say, "But Paul, you know, grieved in his spirit, moved with compassion." What does it say? "But Paul, who was annoyed," right? And he speaks to her. You know, as we picture this girl, this young girl, with such bondage, right? Owners and demons. And you take this picture and you contrast it with Lydia's, this upper class woman, this woman who has a business, who's small business owner, has lots of wealth and money. You look at it and you say, it's not fair. There's inequity that we see here. Now, I remember a dear friend of mine grieving himself over the inequity of the world that he saw within his own family. He had several kids, but two of his kids were on different ends of the spectrum. He had one child who was a son who was born with an abnormally high IQ, who went on to get an esteemed graduate degree. He married well and literally was worth tens of millions of dollars. And then there was his daughter. And his daughter was born with an abnormally low IQ. And that she always had because of that low self-esteem. She never felt like she measured up with her other siblings. So she dropped out of school early on and always found herself getting into wrong relationships, always trying to seek out men, and those men often seemed to be abusive. And I remember my friend really grieved by this inequity between his daughter and his son. And he said, "This simply isn't fair. It's not fair." You know, you may be here this morning and you may say, "This is not fair. My life is not fair." You may relate with this oppressed girl. You know, you may say, I wasn't the smartest of my siblings. I wasn't given that at birth. You know, or I married a person, and that person ended up changing, and now I'm paying for it. And they're not the same person as when I first married them. Or you might say, I got the chemical imbalance, or I have the physical illness. We say, I am oppressed. But you need to know, and it's very important, if that is you this morning, God does not reserve the gospel for the elite. Amen? It's not for the elite alone. All right, he doesn't reserve it for those who are just wealthy or those who have beauty. It is not withheld from the poor or the unadorned or the afflicted. You see, the gospel sails over all of these boundaries that are huge boundaries in our world. And here Luke intentionally shares with us the story of this defenseless girl who's set free from bondage, and it's meant to be set in contrast to what we saw with Lydia. And you see, the thing is, and I'll promise this, the inequity didn't stop after they became Christians. It's not like they both were on the same level playing field. I promise you that when this girl who had demon possession for years came to faith in Christ, when she was truly set free in him, that she will have needs as a Christian that Lydia will never have, right? This girl, with all the demonic possession, she will have psychological needs. And she would still probably meet people who judged her because of her past, who looked down upon her. And yet the beauty of the story is that to those whom God brings to faith in Christ, in his goodness, he gives the Holy Spirit to begin to bring healing in that person, and he gives them the church to come alongside and support those who have been through awful and terrible things. And one day, complete healing will come of this difficulty. But until then, what we need to know is that this one who was lost was found. We move now to the third missing person. It is the jailer.
But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
So we are introduced to our third person who went missing. And probably if we were to take a poll at the end of this, probably most number of people would resonate, if you had to resonate with one of them, with this third one, who is the jailer. You see, the jailer is not the bottom of society in the world's eyes. Neither is he the most esteemed of society in the world's eyes. Instead, the jailer has a good job, right? And just trying to get through life. He is the middle class of his day. And this job that he has, it's a good job. It has him watching over these two men who were in jail because they took the finances away from those who were taking advantage of the slave girl. And so now we're about to see what happens as God intentionally brings Paul and Silas there, and as he once again is seeking after one who is missing. Let's watch and see what happens.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened.
I want you to imagine this night there, where you have Paul and Silas who were arrested in a place that is a dark place, and yet in the midst of that darkness, all of a sudden you hear the song of sweet hymns, right? Probably the Psalms from Scripture, echoing through the prison corridor that night. And then all of a sudden there's an earthquake, and the Christians in captivity are set free. Everyone actually, all their bonds are unfastened. And if we're paying attention, if we're reading Acts from the very beginning, we say, aha, we've seen this before. Now, it wasn't an earthquake, but we saw someone else in prison and an angel of the Lord lead them out. Do you remember this? It was a while back. It was in Acts, I think it was chapter 10. It was with Peter. Peter was in jail. And we saw an angel of the Lord just lead him right out. And so if we're reading through this, we say, aha, here's God again delivering those, right, who were in bondage, delivering those who were in prison, delivering his faithful servants, right? But it's not the case this time. God is after something different here. He is seeking after a missing man, after a lost man. And it is the jailer. Let's see what happens. Verse 27.
When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped.
The jailer's actions that we see this morning give us some real insight into his life. And I think that what we need to recognize is that for some reason, this change of circumstances, all right, this earthquake and the cells being opened and the bonds being loosened, this change in circumstances brought this jailer to a point of despair. And I want us to ask why. Why is it? Sure, this is bad news, right? The jail's open and these people could get out, but why take your own life? What happened that you go so quickly from security to all of a sudden everything has gone in complete and utter despair? Well, I think part of it is to understand that the jailer's responsibility, same as today, is to keep the prisoners contained. And even in that day, an earthquake would have been no excuse for letting them out, right? We don't care what happened. It was your responsibility. And so this jailer would be in trouble and punished. And even greater than that, probably to him, this event would negatively affect his reputation. Okay? His job would be gone. His name would be disgraced. He would forever be known as that no good, incompetent jailer, right, who couldn't keep the men shackled. And apparently these changes in circumstances make life no longer worth living for him. How is it possible that he could go from safe and secure to absolute despair just like that? And yet, I would argue this morning that you and I are like the jailer. We are just like him. That he is a reflection of us. You see, the jailer did something. He allowed something in his life that was good, all right, to become something that was supreme. And when that happens, our identity, our happiness, our stability, everything is tied all of a sudden now to that thing that was just a good thing, his job. Now it's tied to it as the supreme thing. And when that supreme thing for him is threatened, or for us, when we set something up as being supreme, when that supreme thing is threatened for us, all of a sudden it turns our world upside down. Maybe we can see it very well when we reflect back to high school. Okay, in high school, as it is, not just for all of us, but even today, for those who are in high school, what is so important is image and identity, right? That our image, our identity is so important. And it goes from being an important thing, oftentimes, to being a supreme thing. And so that when bullying comes or when people make fun of us, whether in real life or online, all of a sudden, it threatens that supreme thing. And when our image is damaged, when our supreme thing has been brought low, and when we have lost our supreme thing, it leads to complete and utter despair. There is no hope. And many in high school then are ready to take their own lives because of it. But it continues even after high school for us, right? We set up for ourselves again and again supreme things in this world. We take good things and make them supreme. And if we ever lose them, it bankrupts us emotionally. Maybe we seek comfort in this life. But when forced to be uncomfortable in some way, we throw a tantrum, right? It shouldn't be this way. We seek relationships, but when we're cut off from someone we love, we spiral down quickly because they became a supreme thing for us. Maybe our good health comforts us, and yet when we're diagnosed with physical or mental illness, all of a sudden we question, is life worth living? The jailer has lost his supreme thing, and let's watch what happens as he's ready to take his life.
But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once. he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
We see, in a beautiful way, a complete reversal of the jailer. He runs to Paul and Silas and asks the question that all of us need to ask in some time in our life, which is this: what must I do to be saved? And I love his response. I'm glad Paul doesn't say, well, I'm so glad you asked. You need to clean up your act, right? What do you need to be saved? Clean up your act. A lot of times we get maybe responses like this. What do we need to do to be saved? Get your life together. Go to church. Follow the Ten Commandments. But instead, what he says is this. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And so the man does. He believes. And he washes the wounds of Paul and Silas as an act of repentance, and he is baptized. And what we see is that the jailer has just done something, that he has just traded in his supreme thing for the true supreme thing, for a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Maybe you were there this morning. Maybe your life is in turmoil because you have lost or are currently losing that which you hold dear. Could it be that you need to trade in your supreme thing, the thing which you cannot keep, to receive Jesus Christ, the one whom you cannot lose? Thank you, Jim Elliot, missionary, for that statement. And so, we have three people who are missing, and we have God bringing them to faith. And so, we might ask, what's next now? We have the beginning of a beautiful church. It is a church in Philippi. It is a church that Paul later will write a letter to. It writes an epistle that's a letter of hope. He loves this church, and so we might expect Paul and Silas now staying around in Philippi for a while, taking these three new members and the other members that come into the church and living their lives there and building the church. But what we see instead is that the wind begins to blow in from the east again, and it's time for them to go. You see, there are more who are missing, and God is a passionate God who must pursue the lost. And so God initiates Paul's exit from Philippi.
But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, and when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city.
See, in this story, very clearly, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and so they were treated unjustly. We're not told why. Paul doesn't speak up when they received the beatings. Maybe he did, maybe no one listened, but at this point, he makes a stand that will have a memorable impact on the government leaders that is going to give future Christian missionaries more security in their work. Paul wants an answer for what has happened to him, and he gets one. They apologize, they ask him to leave, and here's what we need to recognize in our story today, that in asking Paul and Silas to leave, that these government leaders are unknowingly fulfilling a part of God's plan for Paul and Silas. There are more who are missing once again, and God is in pursuit of them, and God himself is bringing them out to go and pursue those people. We have our final verse, verse 40.
So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
It is a final visit here in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas meet with Lydia and the brothers, those who believed. So for us, the final image of the church in Philippi is a room filled with new converts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's Lydia in the corner, who is the upper-class businesswoman, a woman now who is missing but has been found. The jailer is there as well, a middle-class man who has changed his supreme thing of his life. He was missing and he has been found. And then there is a recovering, fragile young girl who is tasting of freedom for the first time, and she also has been found. The church is a ragtag crew, I will tell you. That all three of these are different social classes, they're different ethnicities, they're different challenges that pertain to each one of them, and all of them are part of the church in Philippi. What a beautiful thing. Philippi is a symbolic reminder that there is a God, and that He is the creator of the universe, and that He sought zealously after these three. This morning, you need to also know that that same God is also crazy about you. He loves you. And like a parent searching for a child lost in a department store, God is seeking after you. He came to earth because He cares deeply for the lost. They are of significant value to Him. If you've never come to Him, I would ask you this morning to maybe just stop hiding from Him. Stop hiding and just say, "You found me. You found me. I was lost in the things of this world, but now I am found." Final thing I'll say is that maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian. And my question for you is, where do you feel the winds of God pushing you? You see, God is carrying out a magnificent work of pursuing those who are missing from salvation. And maybe there are nudges in your own life, places where you feel God leading you west, places where you look and you see the sail full of wind, places where you feel that God is directing you, maybe towards someone at work, someone in your family, maybe a neighbor. Maybe God is seeking to do a work through you to find those who are missing. My prayer is that you would be open for that work. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we have seen in the passage here, we recognize that there are many types of people within your church. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who feels overwhelmed by this world. Lord, like the young slave girl, Lord, would you let them know that there is freedom that they can find in you. Lord, that they can be released from that. Lord, would they also know that after that, you've given them the Holy Spirit, you've given them the church to continue in that work of healing, as it will not happen overnight, Lord, when we deal with the sin of this life. Lord, we thank you that one day you promise full and total healing. Lord, though there is victory in this life, Lord, there is perfection in the life to come for those who look to Christ. Lord, I pray also for anyone here who sees themselves in the shoes of Lydia. Lord, maybe someone who approaches you in an academic way or through religion. Would you open their eyes as well, Lord, to the ability to respond to you? And then finally, Lord, we pray for those who are like the jailer, or those going through life, making whatever they think will bring them hope their supreme thing. Lord, would you open their eyes as well? We praise you. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.